service and come. Now is the time to worship.
Now is the time to worship. Come. Now is the time to give your heart. Come. Just as you are to worship. Come. Just as you are before your God. Come.
One day every tongue will confess.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come. Now is the time to worship. And come. Now is the time to give your heart. Come. Just as you are to worship. Come. Just as you are before your God. Come.
One day every tongue will confess.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now.
Willingly,
willingly we choose to surrender our lives. Willingly our knees will bow. With our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we gladly choose you now. And come, now is the time to worship.
Are you ready to worship the Lord this morning? Come, now is the time.
Come, now is the time to give your heart. And come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come,
one last time, one day every tongue.
And one day every tongue will confess you are God. And one day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Now is the time to worship. Come. And now is the time to give your heart. And come. Now is the time to worship. And come. Just as you are before your God. Come. Light of the world, you step down darkness, open my eyes, let me see, and beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
He is the King of all days. Let's lift him up.
The King of all days, oh, so highly exalted, is glorious in heaven above. And humbly came to the earth you created, and all for love's sake became poor. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. But thank you, Lord, you did it for us. So here I am to worship, and here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. 'Cause you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious gift of eternal life that you gave us through your Son, Jesus, and then he went to the cross. As we come upon this Easter season, Lord, may we be reminded of what Calvary means to the world and to us. Lord, we thank you, God, for our church. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to come and to worship in such a wonderful place. God, I pray this morning as our pastor comes to deliver the message that your Holy Spirit will give him power, clarity, focus, and move him with the words that we need to hear this morning. That it may pierce our hearts and our soul, Lord, and we may not be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And Lord, we thank you, God, this morning for this message we're about to receive. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
We're going to be back in Acts chapter 10 again this morning. So if you will, turn with me to that location, Acts chapter 10. Last week we looked at Cornelius and how that God came to him in a vision, spoke to him. When he spoke to Cornelius, his response was, "What is it, Lord? You just tell me what you want me to do. I'm ready." God tells him to send some people to go get a man named Peter, and he's in Joppa. And so he sends three men, one his trusted fellow soldier, the other were servants from his household, and off they go from Caesarea to Joppa to get Peter. In the meantime, God is working on Peter, and I think it's quite interesting that the Gentile soon-to-be convert, when God speaks to him, he says, "What is it, Lord?" But yet when he speaks to the apostle, it is, "Not so, Lord." What a contrast. And anyway, we're going to see exactly what took place. So verse number 9, it says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And they became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." All right, so that's going to be about as much as we can cover this morning as we look at this Acts chapter 10. Wonderful story of the Gentiles being included into the church of God. This is the genesis, if you will, of that happening. Yes, there had been people who were Gentiles that had been saved before, and Samaritans and so forth, but this was the proper time in which God was making it very clear, not just to Peter, but to his whole church, that he intended for the Gentiles to be a very much equal part of the church of God as the Jewish people were. And so we started there in verse number 10. Verse 9 just kind of tells tells how the guys had been making their journey. And while they're coming to the city, it says that Peter is praying. And so while these men are traveling, God is preparing Peter for their arrival. The story of the book of Acts chapter 10 occurs over 4 days. And we've already had a couple days pass by. The first day was God's appearing to Cornelius, and then they traveled on the second day and made it to where Peter was. And then Peter's going to travel back a day and make it to Cornelius on the fourth day. But Peter is praying. And so while they're traveling, God is preparing Peter for their arrival. I think it's just amazing how that God is actively working behind the scenes. Can you not see how that God is in control here? He's working two different groups of people, and he's making them meet in the middle, if you were. And they're going to then eventually be all together. But he's prepared Cornelius and those that are with him, and now he's preparing Peter, and then eventually the two groups are going to be brought together. This was what we would refer to as sovereignty and the providence of God. Those are big, big Bible words, but they describe a very important characteristic of our God. The sovereignty of God is his right to have control and dominion over all of his creation. He's sovereign. He made us. He has the right to do with us whatsoever he pleases. That is the sovereignty of God. Would you agree with me that God has the right to do whatever he wishes to do with his creation? It is his creation, right? Therefore, he can do as he pleases. The good news is this. What he intends to do with his creation is to bless. What he intends to do is to save and to offer salvation in heaven to all of his creation, to all of his created people. And I'm so glad that he is a gracious God, that he acts in sovereignty in such a way that I have the opportunity to know him, to experience him, to be with him forever. The providence of God is when he acts on his sovereignty. They're very similar terms. Providence is when God acts on doing what he wants to do, which is the right thing, by the way. When he acts in providence. Divine providence is whenever God will use his wisdom and love as he cares and directs all things in this universe toward the desired outcome that he wants. That is God's providence. The doctrine of divine providence just simply teaches that God is in complete control of all things. So through divine providence, God accomplishes his will. And that's what we see in this wonderful story, how that he's working with this guy, and he's working with this guy, and he's using these people to bring them together. God's sovereignty and his providence are clearly in action here. And friends, I know that it's one thing for us to say that, you know, God's sovereign and God's in control. And then it's another thing to apply it to our situation, right? Sometimes we look at our life and we look at what's going on. We say, yeah, it sure don't seem like God is in control. And if He's in control, then why's it like the way it is? Why are these things happening? And more specifically, what we're likely to say is, why are these things happening to me? Right? That's our tendency. That's the human nature in us. We want for our situation to be part of God's agenda and for God to only act benevolently on our behalf. We don't want for there to be any hardship. We don't want for there to be any pain or sickness or death. We don't want that there be anything negative whatsoever. And so whenever there is something negative, our tendency is to say, is God really in control? He is in control. But sometimes it seems to us, from our perspective, that God, you're not in control. Rest assured, our God is in control. Whether it be that we face a Goliath, a lion's den, or a fiery furnace, our God is present, and He is in control. We must submit ourselves to His perfect plan so that when we come out on the other side, we will be better. We will be better prepared to live, to serve, and to praise God. I've said many times, God is not at fault for the mess that sometimes we get ourselves in. But God is gracious to help us even in the midst of those troubles and trials that could be of our own making or could be very much just from God. Either way, God expects us to lean into Him and to rely upon Him in every situation, because He is truly sovereign. He truly does care for us. So here's Peter. He's in the sixth hour of the day. He's up on a rooftop, a housetop. It's not like what we would imagine, where we'd go out on top of our roof. They had flat roofs. It was an open-air place that they would have in that part of the world. And it was a place to host, to entertain. It was a place to get fresh air. And in this particular case, it was a place for quiet and peace and serenity and a place for prayer. And we see that he's praying, it says, in the sixth hour. And what we know about the time for prayer is that there's never a bad time for prayer and that we should always be praying. The Bible talks about praying in the middle of the night watches. There's times when we see that praying is taking place early in the morning, even before the sun has risen. Here we see prayer at noon, and then prayer at all other times are mentioned in the Scripture. Now, as is the habit of the Jewish people, they would pray three times a day. Part of those prayers, two of those prayers, was rabbinical in nature. In other words, the rabbis, from their interpretation of the Scripture, had taught in Judaism that it's important that everybody pray at the third hour of the day and the ninth hour of the day. The third hour of the day is 9 a.m. Then add 6 hours to it, and you see that the sixth hour, the ninth hour, is 3 p.m. And so in their tradition, in their faith, Peter, all of his life, coming from a religious family, would have been instilled in him that you pray at those times. Where did the sixth hour come into place? The Pharisees. They are the ones who advocated for prayer the sixth hour as well. The third and the ninth hour are significant because that is the exact same time as the priest would be making sacrifices in the temple. They would make the morning sacrifice in the third hour at 9 a.m. They would make the evening sacrifices at 3 p.m. And the people of God were to be praying while sacrifices were being made. That seems meaningful to me. I think that that's an appropriate thing to do. Some of you are probably praying right now as the sacrifice of praise took place earlier. Some of you would have been praying. There's never a bad time to pray. There's certainly some appropriate times to pray. And in their experience, they had learned to pray three times a day. This was that middle time that was Pharisaical in its origin, but not necessarily a negative thing. So Paul would say in Ephesians 6:18 to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's a lot of alls, isn't it? Prayer is meant to be something that we do always. And when we do it, it needs to be meaningful. It needs to be Spirit-filled. And it says supplication two different times there. You know, supplication means to humbly plead with God. I think that there's many different ways that we pray. There's many different reasons that we pray. But let's not forget that we have a willing audience whenever we pray. We have a God that desires for us to make our request known to Him. Plead to Him. Supplicate to Him. Let Him know what's going on. He cares. He will listen. Psalms 55:17 perhaps is where the Pharisees got that middle time for prayer. It says in Psalms 55:17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. And so it was their practice to pray three times a day. It just so happened that this time was the middle of the day, and it was also about lunchtime. So here he is. He's on the housetop in a city of Joppa. Joppa is a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea. I've never been there, but I would love to go. I know it's a beautiful sea to look upon. Beautiful blue waters, just storied history all around the Mediterranean. That is the cradle of humanity, if you will. Ancient in its origin. He would have been up on that housetop with this beautiful view of the Mediterranean city. There would have been a refreshing breeze blowing in. See, it was the middle of the day from the ocean. I learned to teach that in the late part of the day, then it blows out toward the sea. It has to do with the air currents, right, of hot air and cold air. And so that wind would have been blowing into his face. He would have been smelling the sea. It would have been a very peaceful time. He was up there, and he was praying. I think that when you look at this occasion that he prayed and how that he prayed, it's somewhat instructive to me that I need to make more effort to pray in a place where I can be uninterrupted. The Bible talks about praying in a closet. It talks about praying somewhere in private. There's a part of our prayer life where we do it together. We pray often in church, and I'm glad that we do. This is a house of prayer. But nothing can take the place of your personal prayer life. May it be vibrant. May it be fulfilling in your walk with the Lord. Those who pray are much more likely and much more ready to learn God's will for them. And it's through prayer that God started to speak to Peter here. I can't state strongly or clearly enough the importance of prayer in each of our lives. And in that habit of prayer, we're going to receive strength. We're going to receive courage and hope and faith, clarity, patience, appreciation, and directions from God, among many other things, I'm sure. Those are just the things that I could think of that I know that God does through our prayers. So it's noon. It's time for lunch. And perhaps he smells the food that the Bible says is being prepared down below in the house, because he gets hungry. He realizes that, hey, I'm hungry. Maybe his stomach started to growl. And he realized that he was hungry. He was hopeful maybe that they would hurry up and finish whatever food was being prepared. But God put that hunger there for a reason. And God's going to use that hunger to speak to him. God knows how to use our circumstances to instruct us. And that's what he does here. It's a perfect way for God to prepare Peter for the visit of these Gentiles that is on the way. But before we get to that visit, I think it's also important to notice that there's a distraction here. Peter was praying, but now Peter is thinking about being hungry. How many times are our prayers hindered by that same sort of thing? where we're praying, but our hearts and our minds are on other things. We're distracted by the cares, maybe, of our life. We're distracted, maybe, by the people that we love in our life. Maybe just the noise around us. Jesus often would go along, wouldn't he, in a secluded place in order to pray. And I hope that I'm encouraging you to do the same. Have a vibrant, real prayer life where it's just you and God without any possibility of distraction. Now, his distraction came from his mind wandering. Perhaps the deeper I get into the sermon, your mind begins to wander as we get closer to lunch too. Maybe you're already thinking, what are we going to eat today? And who am I going to eat it with? Am I going to take the preacher to eat with us? Those are things that you would think naturally. But we do that. We're creatures of habit. We have to eat to survive. But yet, as he's praying, he notices that he's hungry. We're distracted often whenever we're in a position where God could be speaking to us. Sometimes even through worship, through sermons. Perhaps we're distracted by the person sitting next to us who's playing on their phone. Or maybe it's the kid that's fidgeting, you know, and you're worried about them. Especially if they're your own, right? That would be very distracting. I can remember one time my daddy thumping me on the ear. I sat right in front of him. He made sure I did. Boy, he thumped me on the ear, and he said, boy, you wait until we get home. I was like, my goodness, I better have something happen during the sermon, or I'm in bad trouble. And I don't remember if he remembered or not. I think I sat up straight and was good for the rest of the sermon. But we're easily distracted. And I say that's also part of the struggles that we face with fighting against spiritual things, spiritual warfare. It's not like that there's not an enemy out there who doesn't want to distract you, because he certainly does. He does want the cares and the fiery darts that he sends your way to consume you, to injure you, to hinder you from being able to have a vibrant relationship with God, a clear path of communication with God. But here's the good news. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus wants us to be able to speak to him at any time that we need to. He's on our side. We can speak to him without any fear, without any reason to be distracted. If we can learn to condition ourselves and focus, we can spend sweet time in a sweet hour of prayer with the Lord. Jesus, on one occasion, right before his crucifixion, as a matter of fact, he goes up to a place to pray, and he brings his disciples with him, and he asks them to pray. Watch and pray. He told them, lest you fall into temptation. They struggled. They'd fall asleep. He'd come and wake them up. They'd fall asleep again. And finally, Jesus said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I feel that way sometimes. I know all the right answers. Friends, I'm not trying to say I'm an expert on the Bible, but it's like I told Deanne, when I finished this sermon, there's another sermon, and I begin to think to myself, how many sermons have I preached? It's well over 1,000, I know. How many different passages have I studied to prepare a sermon? I know all the answers, so to speak. I don't know everything, but I know a lot. Why do I struggle so much with putting it into practice? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because you want to know what happens? The flesh wants what the flesh wants. That's what we war against ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. We are. Well, Peter begins to think about food, and then God uses that opportunity. God puts him in a trance, the scripture says here. Perhaps he just started with daydreaming about a big old stewed lamb chop. Maybe a herb-crusted flounder or something, you know? He's like, wow, I hope they're cooking my favorite down there. And then all of a sudden, as he's pondering, he sees a vision, a very bizarre vision. You can read about it if you wanted to there again in verses 11 through 13. The gist of it is that he sees some kind of a sheet. As I really looked into that, it's technical terms that probably related to the sail of a ship. It was some kind of material that Peter would have recognized that was similar to the sail of a ship. And it was being let down. We don't know how. We don't know if it was invisible angels or angels, but somehow or another, the sheet is descending, and as it's descending, it's becoming visible what's on the sheet to Peter. And he notices all kind of nasty animals on that sheet. All kind of wild beasts and creeping things and unclean animals. And then the unreasonable takes place. In verse 13, God tells him to arise, kill, and eat. By the way, guys, that statement from God is in the imperative tense, my English lesson for you today. Imperative means a command, okay? God commanded Peter, "Peter, you're hungry. Get up, kill, and eat." The only problem was there was nothing there on his diet. Nothing he was allowed to have. You ever feel that way sometimes when you're hungry? The only thing in the pantry is the stuff you're not supposed to have. But that's what you're going to eat, though, isn't it? That's what we do. It's usually a carbohydrate or a sugar, if you're like me. But he sees unclean animals. He's not allowed to have these things. Or so in his own mind, he's not allowed. And so he says, "Not so, Lord." Now, my first impression was he was saying, "No way, I'm not going to do it." But once again, I looked a little bit closer at the verb tense again. And this time, Peter is not saying, no way. But he's saying in a much milder way, he's saying, "May it be not so, Lord. I really don't want to do that." He's not telling God, "Now I'm not going to do it." That is not how it's being expressed here. But he's saying, "God, I really don't want to do that. I've never eaten those animals that you're showing me in my life." And I don't really understand why it is that you're asking me, is what was going through his mind. Because later he's going to ponder it, trying to figure it all out. Wasn't enough that God did it once. But down comes again this sheet, with a four-footed beast and the creepers and crawlers and the wild things and the things that fly, the exact same classes of animals that were listed in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, representative of all animals. All animals, all people. See the connection? God intends for His church to not just be made up of clean animals, the Jews. God intends for His church to include the unclean too. The creepers and crawlers and the flying things. The wild beast. In other words, those races and genders and people that we would reject. Maybe. They certainly would. Because they were of pure race and Judaism was theirs and we might let you in if you, you know, do these things. But he's showing Peter that's not how it is to be. Arise and eat among these. Three different times he goes through this. What's the deal with Peter and three, huh? Not the first time that had taken place with Peter. He's showing Peter that not all Gentiles are dogs, which is what they were referred to them as, but they were acceptable to associate with. If the Jews and Gentiles are going to be able to worship together and fellowship together, then the weak and beggarly elements of the law have to be done away with, which is what he's trying to get across to him here. Christ has fulfilled the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already taught him and the disciples that it's not what you eat that defiles you. Mark chapter 7. Read it. Especially verse number 19. King James needs a little bit of help in verse number 19 because it's awkward in how it words the last part of it. But it talks about all meat being clean, basically. The other translations put it a lot clearer for us, that say exactly what the King James is saying, but in a clearer way. It basically says this, that every animal has been declared clean to God.
He's already been taught. He's allowed to eat these things, but yet he is hanging on to his past biases, his past teaching that Jesus has already said is not necessary. Let it go. You can have bacon if you want to. But he's not willing to go there yet.
I love Galatians 5:1. Paul learned it. Peter later would learn it. And Peter would quote this verse, I'm sure, to those who needed it. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's talking about the law in that passage. And that's what Peter was having to overcome here. I read an interesting illustration about this passage. A young believer was facing the choice of obeying God and the call of the mission field or to continue in his current position that was very rewarding and lucrative. His business was prosperous. He consulted a veteran missionary about it. He explained how clearly God had called him and yet how hard it was for him to make the choice to actually go. The missionary opened his Bible to this passage that we're reading and pointed out the words that Peter said to the Lord, "Not so, Lord." And he said to the young prospective missionary, "You cannot say that. It is either not so or it's Lord. The two words put together are a contradiction in terms. Now then," he says, "take my Bible, take this pencil, sit down here and pray about it. Then cross out one of the expressions. Cross out the words not so and leave the word Lord, or cross out the word Lord and leave the words not so. You can't have it both ways. God's either God or he's not, right? And if God says that these things are unclean, are not unclean, then they're not unclean. And if God says that they're profitable for us to be able to eat if we want to, then they are." And that's the point he's trying to make to Peter, because there's about to be a knock on the door. But Peter says, in a soft way, I don't want to do that, Lord. And then he gives a qualification, a reason why. "I've never," he says, "I've never done that before." You would think maybe God would say, "Yeah, you know what, man, you've been a good, faithful Jewish guy, and I'm not going to press you on that." No. And God's going to press him. Trust me. God's going to press him. God knows how to make us uncomfortable, doesn't he? Especially when we're mired in legalism, which is what is taking place here. He's bogged down in legalism. Legalism is the pride in oneself because you don't do certain things. And then you extend that zeal upon other people and expect them to be as you. That's what he was struggling with here. "I've not eaten this stuff before. I just don't know that I can do that." But Jesus had already said that God made all food clean in Mark 7:19. And here again, he's telling Peter that all food is clean. Three times. Remember the other occasions when three times happened? The first time was when Peter denied Jesus three times. He said, the cock's going to crow before, you know, you deny me. When you deny me three times, this night it's going to happen. And he did. Then later on the seashore, after the resurrection of the Lord, Jesus probed Peter and asked him if he loved him. Asked him again. Asked him the third time. At that point, Peter's like, "Man, you're hurting my feelings. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And here, again with Peter, three times he shows him the blanket of food that he says is made clean. You eat over and over again. Just so Peter doesn't misunderstand God when it happened only once, God made sure that he understood clearly. He did it again and he did it again. We can think back in Deuteronomy when it talks about something being sure whenever there's two or three witnesses, right? And so we're having three different verifications here. This is what God intends for you to know, Peter.
verse 17 shows that he's really trying to come to grips with it. It says, now while Peter doubted in himself, he's just beside himself. It's like, why didn't I see this before? And why am I the way that I am? And why is God proving to me that I'm the wrong way? I mean, he's just really trying to come to grips with it. And while he's thinking through, in the same verse, it says the guys showed up at Simon the Tanner's house, and they're at the gate calling out, hey, is there a Simon Peter there? We've been sent to this place. It says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Friends, I want you to know that God prepares us in many ways for many things. Peter shows me here that sometimes God needs to change us to prepare us for what he wants for us to do. If we're hindering, God can change us, especially if we're willing, if we're submitted to God. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, he'll lift us up, he'll change us, he'll make us into what he wants us to be. And that's what he did here with Peter. Another point that I really want you to take away is be committed to prayer. I know it's not the central thing in this passage, but it's really what spoke to me in this passage. Be committed to prayer. God works through our prayers. God speaks to us. Some people say, has God ever spoken to you? I've never heard an audible voice from God. But I can guarantee you that God has spoken to me through prayer, through his scripture, through a sermon, a song, through a word of encouragement by another person, through a billboard. God speaks. God listens, and God speaks. Prayer is a way in which you can communicate to God, and God can communicate to you. Another thing I would point out from this passage is be flexible enough to overcome your biases and your prejudices. Peter had to have that lesson shown to him. Be honest with yourself. Examine and see if there's any legalism in you. Is there any hindrance in you from God being able to use you in any way that he needs to? Let go of those legalistic tendencies that impress only ourselves and other misguided people. And then finally, when God knocks on the door, by all means, open the door. And that's what we'll see next time, is what happens when he opens the door. I hope I've said something this morning that has encouraged you and challenged you at the same time. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.